My name is Ben Robertson, and I'm the campus minister with RUF over here at William & Mary, and it's good to be with you this morning. If you were with us last week, we looked at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, and we saw this word, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The Hebrew word for that is hevel, which means smoke or vapor, and we're going to be looking at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes this week, and so we're actually going to pick up at the end of chapter 11 and read all of chapter 12, but we'll take it in pieces as we go. So I'm going to start with Ecclesiastes chapter 11, starting verse 7, and read through verse 10. This is a book of wisdom that comes to us from Solomon. I hear pages turning, so I'll wait with great patience for you to get there. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. It is true. It is delightful. Help us to receive it as truth and give delight to our hearts this morning, we pray. Amen. J.I. Packer is a theologian. He passed away a few years ago, and he has this wonderful chapter in his book that many of you may have heard of called Knowing God, where he talks about the difference between God's wisdom and our wisdom. And he says often we think of wisdom as being in a train station. He describes King's Cross Station in London. He was British. And how we think that wisdom is getting to go up into the control booth with the men in charge who see how all the trains move and the little lights move across their boards, and they know this train is coming here and there, and then we get to sit up there with them and sort of see the whole thing at work and see how all the parts fit together. And he says, but biblical wisdom is actually not like that. In the book of Ecclesiastes, if you were with us last week, you see that this idea that we live in smoke or fog or vapor, this hevel, everything is hevel, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, that it's actually not quite so clear. But what he says is, J.I. Packer says, is that the biblical wisdom is more like learning to navigate the train station down below, that you don't know exactly how all the parts work together, but you know, what is the next step I should take? And he's sort of synchronizing Proverbs and Ecclesiastes there. He says that biblical wisdom is more like, less like sitting in the control booth and more like learning to drive a car down the street, that you don't know how all the parts are moving, but how do I navigate life well? How do I navigate faithfully before the Lord? And here we've seen this vanity of vanities. Everything is vanity. Last week we saw that life could be frustrating. It's short. It's fleeting. And it's confusing. At times it seems absurd. And the book goes on. We looked at chapter 1 last week. And for the rest of the book, the author of Ecclesiastes, sometimes called by the commentators Kohelet, if I accidentally call him, that's what the Jewish scholars call him. That's the Hebrew word. Basically deconstructs all of what he calls our schemes at finding purpose and meaning and grasping a hold of that smoke, whether it's wealth or pleasure, relationship, success, foolishness, or even wisdom itself. He deconstructs each of those things, and they all come up short as we walk through this book. I quoted last week J. Stafford Wright, who talks about how we are all trying to find the key to life. And he says, life has lost the key to itself, that God alone holds that key, and he frustratingly refuses to give it to us. Very similar to what J.I. Packer is saying, that we don't get to stand in the control booth with God, but we're down here in the midst of it. But he doesn't just leave us lost in the fog, the author of Ecclesiastes. He doesn't just leave us with nothing at all. He gives wisdom for us here, and some of the basic driving instructions, to borrow that analogy from J.I. Packer, that he's giving us here at the end of the book. I'm going to look at three things in this last several verses of Ecclesiastes. What does it look like to live wisely? How do we live in light of the fact that we live in the fog and the smoke? What does it look like to live faithfully before God? And the first thing that wisdom tells us a way of living wisely, which is something we might not always associate with holiness or wisdom. But the first thing he says is to rejoice. To rejoice. He says, if you are given many, if a person lives many years, verse 8, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many, and all that comes is vanity. In verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth, walking in the light of your desires. For the old who get many years, he says, rejoice in all the years that God gives you, knowing that they'll be short, yes, in light of the fact that it's smoke, but rejoice in it while you have it. And throughout the end of this book here, he speaks particularly to the young, and I work with college students, so I want to focus on that a little bit. But he says, you know, rejoice in your youth, he says. Remember that song Rod Stewart sang? The Face. I wish that I knew what I know now when I was younger. Anybody know it? No? No. Okay, yeah. I could dance like Rod Stewart for you if you like. You know, they often say youth is wasted on the young, right? And we don't know what that means until we're older, right? He sings, poor, poor granddad, I laughed at all his words. And here our grandfather is giving us this instruction to the young. And he is actually saying, delight in the youth while you have it. When you're young, when you're free, when your knees don't blow out on the basketball court. Ecclesiastes is full of little these little windows of delight. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says this, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Eat, drink, and be merry. We think of this as like the Epicurean philosophy of the self-indulgent hedonism. It's biblical. It comes from Ecclesiastes. He says, in this moment, in light of the reality that we live, that it's so fleeting, that there are moments that are, he says, a gift of God given to you. Chapter 5 says, behold, I have seen what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun for the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and to rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. There is something holy about rejoicing and delighting in God's gifts that he gives us as his children. I saw a survey years ago from hospice workers where they had recorded the 5 biggest regrets that they had heard people talk about on their deathbeds. You want to hear what they were? 1, I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself and not that others expected of me. Well, that fits with Ecclesiastes, doesn't it? Striving after the opinions of other people and thinking that you'll find fulfillment in that. 2, I wish I hadn't worked so hard. Do you hear the author of Ecclesiastes saying, take time to enjoy the gifts that you are given. Don't just grind and enslave after these things that you seek after. I wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. And he talks about the joy of friendship and relationship and family throughout this book. I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. That was 4. And 5, I wish I had allowed myself to be happier. Isn't that interesting? And here the author of Ecclesiastes is saying, wisdom includes rejoicing in delighting. And he specifically says it to young people. The village people were right. Young men, it's fun to stay at the YMCA, is what he's saying. He's saying there are good gifts you have if you are young or if you are enjoying the many years God has given you. It doesn't just apply to the young. What are the beautiful gifts that you have before you? We don't have a sunny day today, so I can't point out and say how sunny it is. But you have the people who know you, who love you, who the gifts that you have received even includes wealth and the power to enjoy them. Application, young people, children, go ride your bike and feel the breeze blow through your hair while you still have it, right? Let's feel, you don't know. It's like, Enjoy a day. Enjoy that popsicle and that peanut butter and jelly and relish in it. We often think it's not holy to take delight in the things that God gives us. But think about if you give your child a gift, do you really want them sitting there? They open it and then they stare at it and say, well, does dad want me to have fun with this or not? No, the Lord has given gifts. He has given so many gifts, and there is a holiness to delighting in that and to enjoying our lives, our physicality, the world around us, the people around us. In this world of vapor and smoke, it is wise to rejoice in the good, good gifts of God. But more than just enjoying his gifts, he goes on. He continues this theme of addressing the young. Verse 1 of the next chapter, we're not just to rejoice, we're to remember. This is a long section that I'm going to read. We're not going to tease apart every little image that's in here, but it's making one grand point. Verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. We think that that means teeth, the grinders, and they stop chewing because they're falling out, right? The grinders cease because they are few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now, we may not pick up every cultural nuance of what he is saying here, but he is saying, while you are young, remember your Creator. This smoke, vapor, hevel, lit nature of life reminds us of this divide between us and God, that we are not him, that we are impermanent and he is permanent. He is the Creator and we are the creature. And not just to rejoice in the gifts that he has given us in the fleeting moments that we have them, though there's beauty in that. But he says, remember the giver, not just the gifts, the Creator of life itself and of you and of everything that you have that you enjoy. And again, he says, remember your Creator in your youth, young people, children, youngsters, youths. The time is now to know the Lord. He is here calling you. We often will tend to think, you know, I'm focused on this right now, and I'm shooting for my goals, and I'll think about the big stuff later. I'll sort it out later. Adulthood has been described as saying, once I get through these next 2 weeks and things slow down a little bit more, I'll finally get on top of things, over and over and over until you die, right? That's how we live our lives. Everything is fleeting and it goes so fast. And the author of Ecclesiastes is calling out to us, remember your Creator now. The time is now, right now. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, says Paul. And God is closer to you right now than the very breath on your lips. And the time is now to know him, to remember him. And then there's this long poetic, imagistic several verses that we read that is basically saying in one way or another, everything is disintegrating. Everything is falling apart. Death is coming. The mourners will mourn. There will be an end. So right now, remember the Creator. Know him. Cling to him. Live for him. I'm going to quote again from J. Stafford Wright. He says, we go through the world with him, the author of Ecclesiastes, looking for the solution to life. And at every turn, he forces us to admit that there is only vanity, frustration, bewilderment. Life does not provide the key to itself. You must look for the key that will unify the whole of life. God has made you like that, sore travail though it be, but you will not find it in the world. You will not find it in life. In Revelation, he means scripture, you will find the outskirts of God's ways. In Christ, your fingertips touch the key, but no one has closed his fingers on it yet. No philosophy of life can satisfy if it leaves out Christ. Yet even the finest Christian philosophy must own itself baffled. That's a great phrase that you should work into a conversation this week. To own yourself baffled. Do you ever own yourself baffled? What is he saying? Even a Christian worldview, even the best Christian understanding at some point reaches its limit and owns itself baffled, confused. I don't quite have the answer. I can see sort of the outskirts of this thing, but I don't understand. Every Christian, the finest Christian philosophy must own itself baffled. But then he goes on, but do not despair. There is a life to be lived. Day by day. And in the succession of apparently unrelated events, God may be served and God may be glorified. And in this daily service of God, we may find pleasure because we are fulfilling the purpose for which God has made us. So you hear what he's saying. We may not be able to grasp every answer, but he's saying that there is a life to be lived here and now, day by day. That God can be glorified and we can be filled with delight, with pleasure in knowing that we are serving him and following him, that life is smoke. And he's saying, seize the day, carpe diem. Stand on your desk, but don't just enjoy the gifts, but give praise to the giver as you do it, knowing that he is with you and for you and in the midst of it all. So how do we do that? And our last point, we're to rejoice, to remember, and finally, to revere the Lord. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity, verse 8. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Well, that's a beautiful summary of this book. And really, a beautiful summary of the scripture itself, isn't it? Words of delight and truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And that's the end of the book. Love that delight and truth. But how are they delightful? How are these sayings that the author has put together, how are they delightful? And he says, the words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed. What are goads? You know what a goad is? A goad is the staff that a shepherd takes with a pointed end, and he jabs the sheep with it when they are headed in the wrong direction. And it hurts. How is that delightful? That doesn't sound delightful. See, it doesn't harm the sheep, but it does hurt the sheep. It doesn't injure the sheep, but it does cause pain. There's a difference between pain and injury. And sometimes God's words, his wisdom, his commands, they hurt. They stick when the shepherd jabs us. But it shows us the way to life. It shows us the better path. And then like nails firmly fixed. And some commentators think that these are talking about the tent pegs, where the shepherd sets up his camp and that there's this fixed place that he's bringing the sheep back to. Others think it's just more this picture of, again, a sharp, pointy object, but that it's firm, that it's secure, that it holds fast. The words of the shepherd are like goads. And they all come, he says, ultimately from one shepherd, by which he means, of course, God himself. And then he goes on, verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. That's a fun one for William and Mary, right? You know this, young people, if you're in school, making of many books, there is no end. And it doesn't stop when you get out of school. You keep reading and on. And he says, you know, you can read and read and read and read and read and read. Study and study and study and study. There's no end. It's a weariness of the flesh. But ultimately, he grounds us in the Lord. One of my favorite, this is for the students, there'll be more of them in the next service. One of my favorite professors in college, he was a philosophy professor. His name was Reginald McClelland. And he, one time in class, he said, I'll modify it a little bit, but he says, you know, he was known for being a hard grader and a strict teacher. And he said, you know, guys, sometimes you just have to push back from your desk and say, forget it, you know, enough, and walk away. Verse 13, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And here Ecclesiastes sounds just like the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Fear God. Why fear? See, you will fear something. You do fear something. We all fear something. We fear other people's opinions. We fear failing. We fear letting someone else down. We fear not having enough. We will fear something. Is the thing that you fear worth fearing? Is it worthy of your fear? The fear of God frees us from lesser fears. He is giving you a greater thing to fear. And this fear of God, it's not just that you're like afraid he's going to hurt you. I think of the time that I met Scottie Pippen in the airport. Scottie Pippen, if you don't know who that is, he was sort of the Robin to the Batman of Michael Jordan. So he was on the Chicago Bulls, won 6 championships. If you don't know who Scottie Pippen is, educate yourself, okay? I shouldn't have to explain this to you. Go watch The Last Dance. But I saw Scottie Pippen in the airport. I was walking to my gate, and I see him go by, and he's got his headphones on, and I was like, that was that? I just stopped right where I stood, and he just walked right by me. And then a flight attendant was walking behind him, and she and I looked at each other, and I was like, is that? And she's like, yeah, that's him. And so I walked beside her, and we're walking behind him. We're following him down the concourse in Atlanta, and she goes, go talk to him. I said, you go talk to him. And she said, I'm not allowed to. I'm in uniform. I'll get fired. And I said, she kind of pushed me, and I chased him. And when he got to the end, you know, where you're checking, like, where's my gate? Where do I turn at the end if you've been to Atlanta airport before you get on the elevators or whatever? And I tapped him on his backpack, and he's a big man, big, tall. He's like 6'7", 6'8". And he turned around and he pulled his headphones back, and I just looked up at him and I said, hey, Scotty, thank you. And he went, all right. Like, he just nodded, like, yeah, okay, that's good. And I'd heard that he doesn't like to be approached. I was a lot of fear and trepidation, right? And he had made me so happy for so many years. I was a big Chicago Bulls fan because of WGN going all over the place and loved Michael Jordan. And I was just like, thank you, because he had made me so happy. So I loved watching him play and miss it. I can watch it on YouTube, but it's not the same. I was afraid. Not just because he is a huge athletic man that could break me in two because I'm annoying him in the airport, but because I had such reverence for him. I was in awe of him. I had so much respect for him that I actually felt somewhat, as it were, afraid. The fear of the Lord is a little bit like that. There's a delight in awe of him, of who he is. It says, fear God and keep his commands, one of which is rejoice, by the way. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing. Wow, that's terrifying. Whether good or evil. And notice these last words again in verse 14. Good or evil are a callback to Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Because Adam and Eve were forbidden from eating from the tree of what? The knowledge of good and evil. Same words that he ends the book with. Will you live as a creature who is dependent on God as creator, the giver of life, the author is asking us, the judge of good and bad, tov and ra in Hebrew, good and evil? Or will you, like Adam and Eve, assume that role for yourself and say, no, I will take the knowledge of good and evil. I will be the one that decides what's right and wrong. Or will I receive it as a gift from God, the judge of all that is good and bad? And then there in verse 13, the second half,
where it says, this is the whole, fear God and keep his commands. This is the whole duty of man. The word duty is not actually there in Hebrew. It literally just says, for this is the whole man. Or in Hebrew, this is the whole Adam. Again, he's bringing this right back to the garden. This is what it means to be truly human, is to fear God and follow him, to fear God and keep his commands, not to have all the answers and try to grab them for yourself like Adam did try to do, but to receive them from God. This is the whole of what it means to be a human being. And they all come from one shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. And Jesus, of course, said, I am the good shepherd. Jesus, the true and new Adam, who was the whole man, who was the one that we were made to be, the one that would come and stand in the place of Adam and all of Adam's children, the one who would be the truly human man, the whole man, who would give himself as a ransom for many, so that we can then trust him with our whole selves, that we can fear God and keep his commandments, as it were, by trusting ourselves into Christ, who has kept those commands for us, who has given himself for us, and who is worth trusting, even though we still live in the hevel, hevel, everything is hevel, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity, because he is the one who is true and delightful, like these words, and he is trustworthy. I want to finish with one last illustration. Years ago, there was this amazing, and you were probably already thinking about it, Pepsi commercial, and it was Pepsi Max. And it took place at a used car dealership, and they had hidden cameras everywhere. And if you know who Jeff Gordon is, he's a NASCAR driver. I'm from Alabama, so I know what NASCAR is. I was never super into it, but I had friends who were, right? It's where they drive the cars around in circles really fast. And Jeff Gordon was one of the fastest drivers, right? And he rolls up to this this car dealership just outside of Charlotte, North Carolina. And he's wearing a costume. He's got makeup on that makes him look older and a fake goatee and a hat and a camera hidden in his hat and a can of Pepsi with a camera hidden in the can. And he goes up and he's like, hey, I'm looking for a car. And there's like, well, hey, how about this one right here, this hot rod? He's like, oh, that's a lot for me. I'm more of a minivan kind of guy. And then he's like, come on, take it for a spin. So he puts him in this Dodge Charger, whatever it is. And he puts his can in. And when they go into sign the paperwork, the guys come up and attach cameras all around on the car. So they're playing this prank on the car dealer. And then they hop in the car and he kind of gingerly pretends he doesn't know how to drive it. This is too much car for me. And then suddenly he hits the gas and they just take off. And they've closed a course around the dealership, you know, out on the outskirts of Charlotte. And he's jumping. He's driving through warehouses, factories, and these things, going up ramps and jumping. The guy beside him is losing his mind. He's grabbing the handle and he's screaming like, I'm calling the cops. What are you doing? You're crazy. Pull over. Let me out. You know, going on and on, just takes him through this whole course. And the poor man is just like screaming, beat red, kicking, yelling, cursing while they bleep it all out. And then he pulls back into the dealership and spins the car around and reverses right back into the spot where he was. And the other man jumps out of the car. Jeff Gordon jumps out. He's screaming. He's like, somebody call the police. He's yelling. And he takes his hat off and pulls off the goatee. He says, I'm Jeff Gordon. This is a Pepsi commercial. We're just kidding, man. And the guy just, he just starts laughing. And he's angry, and then he just starts to laugh. And then, once he calms down and sees the cameras and sees what's up, he looks at Jeff Gordon. You know what he said? Can we go again? Ecclesiastes is saying, we live in the hevel. We live in the, what is going on? This is a nightmare. What is the deal? And at the end of the book, he says, God has you. As the old song says, I may not know the way I go, but oh, I know my guide. His love can never fail. Jesus will not give you the key, but he holds it, and he has proven to himself and to you that he is worth trusting with your whole self, with your whole life. You can give yourself into his hands. He is worthy of your trust. in the midst of the chaos and the sadness and the what is going on, he has you. And when he returns again, we will look back on the whole story and say, that was a good story that you told. And we will relive it again and again as we celebrate the work of Christ for all of eternity. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are good, that you are loving, that you are strong, that you are wise. And we trust our foolishness and our wisdom into your hands. And we trust you to be there for us and to give yourself to us. And so we ask that you would do that for us even this morning. Amen.